Okay, well, we should, we're 5 minutes out, no matter where everyone is. We'll just go ahead and start though, because we have a lot of material to get through, and I'll have it recorded so people who missed the first part of this can grab the second. Let's see, we're starting a new series this morning called Systematic Theology. Put it up here. Systematic Theology. We've done this before, and all of it will take about 2 years, but we're not going to do it all at once. We're going to do it like in 3 to 4 week increments, covering different topics, and then we'll take breaks between each one. But that way we'll have kind of an ongoing thing to do as we're working through Christian education. Systematic theology is kind of self-explanatory. That's when to define it. Well, let's pray first. How about that? When we pray, where's our prayer? Is Terry not here?
No,
he's
healing eggs. Eggs didn't
peel
well.
Oh.
Like emergency eggs.
My fault.
Oh, okay.
Evan's fault.
No,
it's Stephanie's fault.
All right. You boiled them wrong?
Yeah.
Well, that's terrible. All right. We'll pray. We'll have to pray even without Terry. Would someone else like to step in and pray for us instead of with Terry? Thank you, Helen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for those who are faithful to come, and we pray that more will come. We pray that you would fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, that he would speak truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thank you very much. We are starting this new series, like I was just saying, called Systematic Theology Today. You just walked in. This is about a 2-year series, but we're not going to be doing it straight for 2 years. We're going to take about 3 weeks at a time, studying different components of systematic theology. And maybe by the time I retire, we'll be finished with the whole thing. I don't know. Systematic theology is, I bet this is going to shock you, but it's the systematic study of theology. Theology, yes. The word theology is the study of God. And generally when we study God, we, as Christians, we go to the Bible and we read different texts about the Scripture, where we work our way through the Scriptures, and we come to certain ideas or we gain certain bits of knowledge about who God is. This happens to me, I'm not sure if it happens to you or not, but often those bits of knowledge come in dribs and drabs, and we don't always connect the dots. We don't always aren't always able to synthesize and connect all of the things we learn from the Scriptures about God into a kind of compendium of knowledge. And that's kind of what systematic theology does. It takes what we have about God revealed in the Bible and presents it to us in an ordered fashion. It's not, some criticism, sometimes we'll critique systematic theology, saying, well, you should have biblical theology, not systematic theology, and that's a dichotomy that is the false one. Systematic theology is, or should be anyway, biblical theology, but just where the summations of what we learn from Scripture are presented in ordered fashion. Okay, any questions about that? Why do we need it?
To counteract false doctrine.
To counteract, well, that's one good reason, yes, to counteract false doctrine, that's very good. Any other reasons?
To study the Bible and think clearly.
Study the Bible and think clearly, that's good. I remember when I first met Anne, I thought she was pretty interesting. And so I took her out. We went to come into coffee or something. I forgot what it was. This is after, well, I didn't immediately think she was interesting. Immediately we didn't like each other. But then after that, we kind of liked each other. And I took her out for coffee. During the time we were having coffee, she told me a little bit about her background. And I told her a little bit about mine. And I found that very interesting. I actually wanted to know more about her because already I felt like, wow, this person is someone I want to be with for the rest of my life. Sometimes I'm not a good husband, but when I'm being a good husband, when Anne tells me about herself, because I love her, I really want to know. I want to know who she is, what she likes, what pleases her, what doesn't please her, how I can draw closer to her, what I can do to make her really angry. All those things are important in a relationship, and the same thing is true in your relationship with God. It's not your relationship with God, it's a true relationship with a real person who is not you. And that's, I know you know that, but sometimes we act as if that's not true, because sometimes we have our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own ideas about who God should be, and we impose those on God. But being a Christian is submitting yourself to what God reveals about himself so that you can love him as he truly is and worship him as he truly is. So systematic theology is just a way of doing that. Imagine yourself sitting down with Jesus as he's telling you about himself. That's kind of what this is. This is supposed to be, or what the study of God is supposed to be for. For Christians, that takes a different direction than it does for people of other faiths. I'll use an extreme example, and I'll compare and contrast it with what we're doing today. Who knows what monism is?
The study of one God.
Close, because it has that word M-O-N there, and we, when we think of mono, you're thinking probably of monotheism.
Oh, my
bad. Yes, a little bit different. Who knows what monism, though? Not the monotheism, monism. No? Okay, monism is the idea, and you tend to find it in Eastern religions, you also find it in paganism, modern paganism. That is the idea that everything is God. I'm God, you're God, the tree, or the pillar here is God, the tree is God. God is one with the cosmos. And he doesn't really have a personality that you have to pray to. He just is these things. And so if that's true, what's the best way to know about God? Yeah, discover yourself, right? Because when you're studying yourself, you're studying God, and you know yourself better than anyone else. So you can kind of look within to find the answers to who God is and what God is like, because you and he or she or whatever are the same. No distinction between you and God. With the monists, God is immanent, ultimately, completely immanent in the things that are. So God kind of develops and grows over time and changes as the world evolves and the cosmos expands. So God expands and God changes. This is a very Eastern way of thinking. Hindus think this way. Buddhists think this way. Some, again, New Age pagans think this way. Now, opposed to that, probably the other side of the spectrum from monism is theism. What do theists believe about God and his relationship to the things that we see and experience every day?
God that he created the world.
There's one God who created the world. Okay, is this God? Am I God?
No.
No, God is distinct. So God is distinct from his creation. He is transcendent from his creation. He is not the same. He has made us, and so there's some likeness in the things that he has made that call our mind and help us know a little bit about God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he is not the things that he's made. He's distinct from them. Now, what that means is our knowledge about God, while we can look at ourselves and say, okay, God made us, and there's some indications here that we can notice that tell us a little bit about who he is, kind of like when you look at a painter or a painting, you can kind of get an idea of what that painter is like. Although not always, sometimes you might think, oh, what a beautiful painting. And say, that must be a beautiful person. And in fact, it's kind of not so much. So you can kind of sometimes deduce some things about a painter from the painting. And so in that way, you could look at yourself and say, okay, God has these qualities or might be like this. But ultimately, to understand who God is, we have to look beyond ourselves and beyond the things that we see, because he is distinct from those things. You give some hints in the created order, but not full knowledge. And so because that's true, we Christians, Muslims, and Jews, we don't all worship the same God, but we have the same idea here about God. We recognize that God must disclose himself to us if we are to know him. It's not that we can't seek and discover God on our own, he must tell us about himself. We are, theism is a reveal, all theistic faiths are revealed faiths. Yes.
And inherent in the idea of theism is that there is one truth, not many truths.
Yeah, I mean, I say that Jews and Muslims and Christians all believe, yep, there's one truth. We all believe we have it, and they don't, but that's the case. It's a, there is one truth. Yes?
What about sheiks?
Huh?
Sheiks.
Sheiks. You mean Sikhs?
Sikhs, yeah.
Oh, okay. So Sikh is like a noble, I guess, in Arab context. Sikh would also believe in one God. Yeah, there's different monotheistic expressions. That's true. And one of them is Sikhism. That's right. But all of these have this idea that because God is transcendent, because he's over and above the created order, he must ultimately disclose himself to us because we are of the earth. We are of the created order, and we can't naturally seek out and find him. He must reveal himself to us. Now, questions here before I go on and tell you to distinguish two ways in which he does that. Any questions here? No? Tracking so far? You know the two ways?
Yeah. In what he has created and in his work.
Thank you, yes. In the things that he has made, so we would say God reveals himself. In creation. And in his work. Okay, now God's revelation of himself in creation is called natural revelation. Natural revelation. Okay? And for obvious reasons, he reveals himself in nature, in the things that he has made. He discloses who he is in some ways and what he is like. The other way is when he actually speaks and communicates to us by verbally, by an actual audible word or word written in creation. And in his word, when he speaks to us, when he gives us information personally, we call that special revelation. So we have natural revelation, where God reveals himself in what he's made, and then special revelation, where God reveals himself by what he said. Let's compare these two kinds of revelation, see what some of the differences are. You're right, Revelation, I don't think you mentioned this text, but I thought you were headed that way. But Psalm 19, you can see a good distinction, these two things distinguish pretty well. Let's go ahead and look at Psalm 19, just to give us an idea for where this comes from. And
Psalm what?
And there it begins in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You see, the things that God has made, they proclaim his work and declare his glory. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. So that's a description of God's self-disclosure in the things he's made. And notice how broad it is. Everyone has access to this. Everyone, by virtue of being a creature and living on the earth and the things he's made, everyone has access to this kind of revelation, this kind of speech. We all see the things that God has made, and those things actually speak to us. Now, in verse 7, you'll notice it shifts. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's referring to God's special privilege, his speech to us in the scriptures. Now, if you just walked in, I'm going to tell you what we're doing. We're starting a new series today called Systematic Theology. Theology is a study of God, and we're going to be looking at different aspects of who God is. If we did this all at once, it would take us about 2 years, but we're not going to, so don't worry. We're going to take like 3 or 4 week increments and then take a break and do something else and then come back and do another increment. And this first increment is revelation, how we know who God is and how we know what he wants or how we know what he's like. I've already distinguished theism. Theism is the belief in a transcendent, singular deity. Jews, Muslims, Christians, and Sikhs, and Christians are all theists. And theists, because we do not believe that God is part of the universe. God is not this whole, God is not my, not me. Monists believe that the divine and the material world is one. There's no distinction. So if you want to know who God is, you look at yourself. You delve into who you are, because you're God, right? Shirley MacLaine, I think, said that. Remember Shirley MacLaine? I saw a video clip of her. I wasn't alive, but I think she knew when she did it. But she's one of these New Age people, and she was standing on the beach. I am God, she said. I'll strap in a clip as soon as I email. It's kind of funny because the camera pans out and she's a small little person on the beach. She really believed that though. Theism says no, God is transcendent. He's above and beyond the created order. And so, in order for us to know him, we don't look inside, although our human nature can tell us something about him in the way that a painting can tell us about a painter. But we have to have him tell us about himself, okay? He has to reveal who he is, or we won't have access to that knowledge. And one of the ways that he reveals himself is through the things that he's made. That's natural revelation. And the other way is through the things that he says. That's special revelation. Now, let's just talk about what we can at most deduce about God from the things that he has made. So let's just narrow down on natural revelation. What can we know about God from the created order?
He's all powerful.
Huh?
I would deduce he's all powerful.
Yeah, you would say that, but there's atheists out there who say, no, you look at this stuff in the world, you can't even tell us that. How does the natural order tell us?
Consistent, organized, it has natural laws.
Okay. Yeah, there's some things we discovered that this tells we have an ordered cosmos. That's good. Yes, Don, Jimmy?
I would just say that this is beyond nature sustained.
Nature sustains itself, and you can see the way that the seasons are, it kind of goes back to Helen's point here, is that the seasons are ordered, they follow after one another in an ordered way, yes?
It seems to me, though, one of the primary things is if you don't love yourself, you can't love anybody else.
I would disagree with that. I think I'll tell you why. I mean, I think.
Good morning. I love myself, baby.
I love me too. That's the problem, right? I love myself too, and that's the problem, right? The command to love others as you love yourself, and this is a bit of a tangent, but I'll go on it with you. The command to love others as you love yourself is not also a command to love yourself. It's predicated on the reality that you already love yourself. You love yourself more than anything else. All right, so that you do.
I'm with that.
Okay, you see, there you go, all right? So you don't have to learn to love yourself before you can love others. You already do because you're a sinner, right? So the Christian wants to transfer that self-love to others and put others above ourselves. So it's not something you have to learn to do. I know people say, well, no, wait a minute. I know a friend of mine who is... hates herself because she's, she doesn't really love herself at all. And I'm going to suggest that self-hatred is a form of self-love. You can only really, you have these great expectations to yourself and you're not meeting, so I hate myself. Where do these great expectations come from? Why are you so exalted that you think you ought to be this thing that you're not? What do you call it? That's self-love, right? And it's unrequited self-love, but it's self-love. that's there. That's why even the person who hates himself really loves himself and wishes he were different. That's the thing.
Can I just work on that tangent just for a second?
This is a real tangent, so you got 1 second.
So what's the difference between love and hate?
What's the difference? Well, hatred tends toward doing evil toward the one that is hated. Love tends toward doing good for the one hated. Harm versus hurt. Harm versus help. Does that make sense?
I'm sorry, I'm not awake.
Yeah, okay, so it's not a feeling.
Yeah.
Well, at least if you couldn't have feelings associated with it, but whether I love you, if I really feel a lot of affection for you, but then I steal your car, but I love you though. I want you to know I love you. That's a lie. I know that. I'm doing you harm. If I don't feel anything for you, but I help you when you're sick or help you when you're hungry or whatever, that's love in the biblical sense. You're giving, you're doing good for the other person. So harm versus help. But okay, now that's the end of it. I gotta move beyond the tangent. But good stuff there. So there are some traditional ways that theologians, people who study God, over the course of many years, have constructed to reason from the things that are made to the existence and some of the attributes of the maker without the aid of special revelation, without the aid of the Bible. Okay, so they're saying there are these I would say five ways that theologians have developed that we can, without scripture, see from the things that have been made that there must be a God, and we can know a little bit about his nature and character. Anyone ever read, or at least read of, Thomas Aquinas? Okay, so he came up with these, he didn't come up with them, but he articulated some proofs for God's existence. Now, when we say the word proof, we got to be careful, because we don't mean like, you know, yeah, 1 + 1 = 2 kind of proof. We're saying demonstrating that the best, most sufficient answer or explanation for the existence of things that are is the presence or reality of a transcendent God. That's the idea behind these proofs. Okay, so the first one, obviously, I won't go through all of them. I'll name them, but I'll only go through one of them in a very cursory fashion. I'm not going to give you the full brunt of the arguments, but the first one, probably the most popular one, is the cosmological argument. That's the argument from things that are dependent or contingent. So we look around the world. Do you know anything in the cosmos that can be the explanation for its own existence? Like, what about me? Am I the explanation for my existence?
No,
I didn't pull myself into being before I was. My parents are, right?
The only thing they can say is there was a big bang at one time, but they can't explain why, and they can't explain why the Earth is running down, which negates the whole idea.
Mm-hmm. Right, so essentially the argument is, the material cosmos, time, space, matter, is made up of things that cannot, that are dependent, they're contingent on something else to exist. And since the whole is the sum of its parts, that means the entire universe must itself be contingent. Does that make sense? Everybody, you following me? The whole universe as a whole can't be the explanation for its own existence. If every part of the universe can't be, no part of the universe can be the explanation for its own existence. And so that anything exists at all requires something that's not dependent. It doesn't depend on anything else to exist. We're looking for something that has what we call a seed.
We're looking for a cause.
There we go. You sound like Thomas Aquinas yourself, right? Or Aristotle, too. The uncaused cause. The uncaused cause is what we're looking for, right? And the ultimate end of this argument is, in order for anything to be, anything to exist in the material cosmos, there has to be something that transcends the cosmos and is not dependent on anything. Okay? Questions about that? I know it's a very brief, very cursory explanation of the cosmological argument. You can go much, much deeper. You can question it on many levels, and many have. But that's essentially what it argues. From things that are dependent to the something that must be independent or self-existent, have a seed. Okay, so there are other arguments. Other ways people have thought of that we can reason from the things that we see to the thing to God Himself. Another one is a teleological argument. Who knows what the teleological argument is?
Is that from tautology?
You're probably thinking of an ontological argument. It's a little joke. You don't want to make that happen. A teleological argument is an argument from the Greek word telos. Telos, which is in or...
Telos is communication
or,
in Latin.
Well, yeah, in Greek it's not communication. It's end or a confirmation thing. It's what we know that teleological argument is an argument from order or purpose of things, right? You can see, right, you mentioned this, you were making a teleological argument when I asked how we can know from the things that are anything about God that God exists. You see that there's order in the cosmos. You see that there's not, the chaos does not reign. Things do tend toward chaos, but they tend to chaos from an existing order. Seasons follow after one another. And so the classic way of expressing the teleological argument is, let's say you're walking down a forest path and you see a watch lying on the ground, and when you see the watch, you don't naturally say, you know, no one says, oh, well, look what evolution produced here. They got this amazing timepiece that it has all these gears. With the intricacy and the complexity and the order of the watch, you know it had to have a maker who put these things together in order and fashion, because nature doesn't create that by itself. In the same way, if we extend that out to the cosmos, the order and complexity and of the cosmos itself demands that there be someone who is putting this in order and designing this. Yes.
I remember when I was a girl, they would say, if you put a watch in a dryer and ran the dryer for millions of years, would the watch assemble itself?
Yeah.
That was the argument.
What was the other one?
Oh, the other one is the monkey.
A bunch of monkeys in a room.
If
you let them in a room for like 100 years, would they come out with a Shakespearean sonnet or something? No, it wouldn't, yes.
Discussions about that, you've always said that somebody answering these questions come from sometimes a predisposed frame of thinking, and if you're coming at it from a atheist frame of thinking, none of these arguments, unless the Holy Spirit convicts them, it's going to change their perspective.
You're ruining the whole class. I'm getting to that. You're right. You are right. But that's where we're headed. Okay, we're talking about these arguments, and what we're doing right now, though, is talking about natural capacity. What, in a perfect world, should we be able to deduce and then embrace about God and his nature? Right? How can these things tell us about God? So the teleological argument is the argument from order. There's a moral argument. And who's read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity? Mere Christianity starts off with the moral argument for God. Two people are arguing about something, about a moral right or a moral wrong. The one person says what you're doing is wrong, the other person says no, that's right. What are they both assuming?
There's a definition that exists.
There's something out there, right? They both have an understanding of something that's right, that's good. They're just disagreeing about what that is. But we have to ask ourselves, where does this right come from? Where does this morality come from? It seems to be natural and inherent in the human person. So that no matter what culture someone's from, I can go to any person on the planet and find a way to offend them, right? And someone can do the same thing for me, because we all have this sense of right and wrong. You might disagree with certain aspects of it, different cultures, we all have. Where does that come from? And Lewis and others have argued that the only explanation for that is that there is a moral being who has given us this sense of right and wrong. Yeah.
Discarding the teleological argument for a second, because obviously that is the foundation, the this argument kind of breaks down a little bit, but the evolutionists would say that it is a part of evolution in general that people would develop a sense of moral code and debate moral code because of the preservation of your species, because the best way, which is why honestly I think modern atheists who want to like get rid of marriage and these kind of people that just think that anything goes, they're actually going against the very foundation that atheism could even be built upon.
There's a social social evolutionary framework which says, well, the reason why we think certain things are right and certain things are wrong is because we're social animals, right? And to preserve ourselves, we've had to define certain things as good and certain things are evil. The things that harm the community is evil, and things that will help the community is good. And so that's where morality comes from. The evolutionists, well, Nietzsche came up with that, and articulated it in a pretty intense fashion. So let's just think about how that works out, really. I mean, why is it that who here objects to going through hospitals where people are physically or mentally challenged and won't get better, and exterminate them? You disagree? I hope you disagree. But now, just genetically speaking, wouldn't it be better at least to get rid of them, or at least sterilize them? Because why not?
No, because if you sterilize them instead of, I've heard evolutionists talk about this, that the way that Hitler did things was wrong, right? Even though he experimented on a lot of things, right? There's a humane way to experiment, and an inhumane, which is what Hitler did. But Hitler's just decided on final solution, like kill them all. But if you want to prevent these things, they need to be studied. But they also need to be studied humanely in order, because you also have to factor in...
You're adding morality here to it. I mean, you don't have to. I mean, there's not a God. I mean, who knows?
Want a productive society in which society can flourish, because the genetics aren't just going to go away just because you kill people. You'd have to.
You're right. There's probably some genetic things we do, but I think in general, I think it's a pretty. There's no reason not to do everything we can to eradicate the gene pool, and those things are going to hurt us. Yeah.
Well, so the assumption is that the only good then is someone who's productive in the way that's decided on by a given culture.
But the point is it breaks down the idea that our morality derives from evolutionary need, breaks down when we consider some of the things that we universally consider at that point. It doesn't quite work that well. I'm sure atheists have figured out ways to come to argue against that, but I don't think it's very successful. To argue against it, you still have to presume a right and wrong out there that you want to avoid. Where does that come from? So anyway, the moral argument for God is the third one, and then there's the ontological argument for God, which was come up by Saint Anselm in the 12th or 11th century. I can't remember which one. He was an Anglican, Archbishop of Canterbury, and I'll give you the argument in one line. God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. There, boom. Anselm proves God's existence with that line, he says. God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived.
Say that one more time, just a little bit slower, please.
God is greater than that which... That which is greater than anything you can conceive. Yeah, okay. So here's the question. And so Anselm says, that doesn't prove that God exists, just the idea of a being that is greater than anything that can be conceived. And Anselm says, the idea itself proves it, because existence is better than non-existence, so to conceive of a being that's greater than anything else is to conceive of a being that necessarily exists. Now, lots of people have criticized that argument, found it to be circular. I kind of think it's circular, but that's neither here nor there. It's the ontological argument from being. And then the last argument is another, well, there are two types of cosmological argument, so it's another, just another type of cosmological argument. You've gone over the basic types: cosmological, teleological, moral, and ontological. Great, okay, so now these are ways that the theologians have said we can, by the use of bare reason, come to the conclusion that God exists. And from these deductions, we can even come up with some ideas about how he exists, what kind of God he is. I mean, if God is above time, space, and matter, that means God is not subject to change. We might say he's immutable. He's a changeless being. If he doesn't change, that might suggest he has perfection in all of his attributes, because change is always a movement from a lesser to the greater, and so he can be, he's perfect in power, he's perfect every other attribute has got his perfection of all of his attributes. He's immutable, he's perfect, eternal. You can come up with a number of attributes that this God must have if he created the cosmos and it exists beyond space and time. Yes, Michael.
So I've actually often wondered this, wondering if you can give me a good answer for this. If God is unchangeable, can he change his mind?
No, he can't change his mind.
So he can't do something.
Right, there's lots of things he can't do. He also can't contradict himself. He can't. He can't make anything. He cannot make a rock too heavy for him to lift. That would destroy his.
Well,
he can't do evil. Yeah.
The rock too heavy to lift thing, I could just disprove that with physics, but high school physics. Anyway.
Really? I want you to do it. Don't try it, because it's going to take us way too much time.
Yeah, it is. I was just throwing that in there. Anyway, so my actual question stems from, if God can't do something, then how can God?
God not being able to do something means that he's not able to do what can't be done. A God who is omnipotent doesn't mean he can do absolutely everything, because that would be also the ability to destroy himself, which would see, he would cease to be God at that point, right? So there's some things that an absolutely perfect, immutable being cannot do and remain immutable and perfect, right? And one of those things is his own destruction, a conflict in his attributes. So he won't do evil. For example, he cannot lie. If we had a... he can't... The classic one, of course, is he can't lift a rock, or he can't create a rock to him from the lift. And basically what that means is he's there's nothing that he can do that is contrary to his essence and his nature. Okay, that doesn't conflict with omnipotence, because that would actually undo his omnipotence if he were to do those things. All right.
Did you say he was all-knowing, though?
Yes, he's all-knowing. Yeah, all the same. We can kind of deduce this. Now, these are some, again, arguments for God's existence from natural revelation, but really we don't need this. We don't need these arguments. They're great arguments, but we don't need these arguments. We talk to a child. Well, most people around the world know that a God or gods or the supernatural exists beyond themselves. Atheism is something that has to be taught, right? You know, no one comes out of... atheism is something that we're educated into. It's not something that we have naturally. Most people, just observing the cosmos, have this sense that there is God. And even more than that, and now we're going to get to where Terry's point was going a minute ago. Not only can the average person and can the sophisticated theologian reason from the natural order to deduce that God exists and some of his attributes, but everyone does. Everyone does. That's what we're told in special revelation. And we've seen this passage over and over again, so we're not going to spend too much time on it, but let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And there we read, beginning of verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. That's everybody. That's not just male. That's male, female. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now notice it doesn't say by their ignorance. By their unseeing. There's a will act here. By their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Everything that we can know about God from the natural order is plain to men, to us, to human beings, it says. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, and then specifically his eternal power and divine nature. That is his attribute of being the being through whom all other beings are, and his transcendent nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So there's not been a single human being from creation on who hasn't known and deduced from the things that are made that God exists and that he is an eternal God, and that we owe him worship. We're going to see that in a minute. We owe him worship and honor. Okay? We all know this. And for that reason, you see that last line there in verse 20, so they, that's men and women, are without excuse. Without excuse for what? Well, let's see. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. So essentially what's being said here is, while we all know that God exists, and while we all know even about his divine attributes and that he's to be worshipped, we all willingly suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We don't want it to be true. And so one way we suppress it, one we just mentioned, atheism. We just pretend that he doesn't exist. Another way we suppress it, though, is we take the things that we can deduce from nature and we twist them. We shape them so that more and more God resembles man, us, or the things that he's made. We all do this. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We manufacture idols all the time. Even Christians do this. When you read the scriptures and you start finding things you disagree with and so you discount them, you're doing it. You're making up your own image of God at that point. Yes.
So are we to believe that God is God because he says he's God?
Are we to believe? Well, let me go back to Romans here. It's not that you are to believe God is God because he says he's God. It's you know he's God. This has been given. This knowledge has been given to you. And
I'm kind of going back to the arguments, mm-hmm. the argument thing.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. You go ahead.
The arguments are that we can reason from the created order to God. It's not that God says he's God, so he's God. It's that we reason from things that he's made, and we can come to the conclusion that he is God. But here in Romans 1 says that's not even necessary, because all of these arguments are important, I guess. They can help firm up our belief, but they're not, you know, even without those arguments, you know God exists, and you know he deserves your worship. Everyone knows this, and yet we, by our wills, in little ways, in big ways, twist or shape that knowledge so that God becomes something that looks more like us. Right? Think of our cultural God. What's our cultural God like?
He's like a Santa Claus.
Yeah, moral therapeutic deism. We've talked about moral therapeutic deism before, haven't we? Right? God really, really wants you to be happy. That's what he wants. So when you're happy, then God's happy. You have to do basically good things, and if you do basically good things, you go to heaven. But really, God is interested in your happiness. And so, wow, that's great. If God just wants my happiness, I'll worship that God. And what Romans 1 is saying is you're really worshiping yourself. You've created you've projected your own wants and desires onto the heavens and called it God. I think we can follow a similar process through most religious faiths. We can see Islam, for example, I think. What? Now, I don't know why, personally, I don't know if I would want to be a Muslim. But one of the things that Islam does is it really appeals to our pride. Why? Because there are five pillars of Islam that you can follow. And you can do these things, and you can achieve the status of, you know, righteous Muslim. You can become a good person within Islam by just, you know, following these pillars, right? So that appeals to human pride. I want a God who's going to say, yeah, man, you've got it good. You are doing it. You are climbing the steps up to heaven. You're doing great. That appeals to my pride. Yeah.
But it still doesn't give them any assurance because Allah is a changeable God.
You're right.
He could do everything right, and he could just...
He could decide not to. He could decide not to.
Yeah.
Yeah, unless you're a martyr.
If you're a martyr.
If I can die in the service of Allah, then if I die in a holy war, then I'm going to straight to heaven. So, but in general, the assumption is, yes, you're right, he can change his mind. No, there is an assumption, though, that good works will equate into God being merciful. That's, yes?
It was a strange guy, and he kept going around saying, we are all gods.
Yeah.
And I got really angry with him. And I said, well, Hitler's a god, Stalin.
Right. That we talked about that. I don't know if you were here, but that viewpoint is called monism, right? That's a that's a monistic viewpoint that says everything is God. No, it's monist. I mean, monism is everything is God. I'm God. You're God. The pole's God. The chair's God. The table's God. We're all God. And so the best way to know God is to know yourself.
Without religion, that's blasphemy.
That's right. That's blasphemy. That's wrong. That's what they believe.
I couldn't understand why I got upset.
What?
I got upset with him.
Well, don't get upset. Share the gospel, right? don't get mad at him. Because that person is doing exactly what Romans 1 says, right? We all do it. So when you see someone doing that, say, you want to have compassion. This person's in the darkness, and we have the light. We can help them see the gospel, right?
He's also after women in our group.
What's that?
He was after women in our group.
Okay, well, let's move on from this discussion of that.
So he really wanted to be God's gift to women.
Ah! There it is.
Let's not forget that women are both.
All right, let's... boy, this class has gone way out of the direction I wanted to go. Okay, now one of the results of us exchanging what we know to be true about God for something else is, we're told here, that God has given us over to our desires. God gives you what you want, and he's given the world what he wants. I don't know that Jesus was necessarily meaning to apply this parable to it, but the parable applies. Think about the prodigal son. What happened with the prodigal son? He tells his dad, "Look, Dad, I want the inheritance that I would get when you die, but I want it now. I don't want to be with you anymore." And so God, or the Father gives the son the inheritance, and he runs off, and what does he do? He winds up in a pigsty, feeding pigs and wishing he had the food that they did. He spends all his money on wild living, and he just does a lot of stupid things, right? But what happened? The Father loved him. The Father let him go. Okay? And so the consequences of that were that his world was messed up. Okay? Same kind of thing here. God sees that we don't want him. He sees that we suppress the truth. He sees that we would rather have different gods. We'd rather worship ourselves. And he says, okay, take the inheritance and go. And look what a wonderful world we built. Isn't it great how wonderful we've done? See, that's explains why we've gotten where we are. You see, God hands us over. Verse 24, therefore God handed them out, gave them up in the lusts of their hearts for impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary with nature, and men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. And that seems like an odd place for Paul to go. How did he get from, you know, idolatry to homosexuality? But it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because we would rather worship ourselves.
Yeah.
The creature, we'd rather worship the creator, rather than the creator. And homosexuality is kind of a picture of that, isn't it? I'd rather be with the image of myself rather than the other. And so God gives us up. That same narcissism works its way through all of our sinful desires and passions, not just homosexuality, but that's a great example of it. That's why Paul brings it up. Then verse 28, though, that's not alone. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And you can see a whole list of things. And if you look down at that list, you'll find yourself. You're in there. You're in there somewhere. Okay.
So you've got to watch your confidence in yourself, because there's a fine line between confidence and worshiping yourself, right?
There is a fine line between confidence.
Be cautious of that confidence factor, folks.
Yeah, you got to be confident. The one thing we should never be confident about, though, is our ability by ourselves or on our own efforts to please God, or our ability to know about God apart from Scripture. Okay, those are... Now, this whole conversation leads us to the second type of revelation, right? Because the natural revelation that we're given doesn't promote and doesn't produce faith. It only produces death, because what God gives to us, we suppress. And we make ourselves guilty. By the way, that Romans 1 passage, as we said a couple weeks ago, explains why people who have not ever heard of Jesus are still guilty. Because they suppress the truth about God they do know in unrighteousness and their spirit. And so the whole world is guilty before God, and everyone, therefore, needs to be brought to the knowledge of the truth and to repent and trust in Jesus.
It's nice to hear that word faith again. Faith. Do we have to reason out everything? The more we reason out, the less faith we have. Because we think we know so much.
Well, right. So, okay, you're probably getting sick of me repeating this. I repeat it often in sermons and often in class, but I want to do it again just because it kind of nails home the point, and that is what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Romans 1 describes humanity as loving the self, loving the creature. And so we choose ourselves, right? We worship ourselves in various ways. And then we use our minds to justify it, right? So instead of using reason to reason ourselves up to God, we use our hearts to suppress what our minds know and then corrupt our minds in a way to help us in that suppression. Right? So Richard Dawkins, really brilliant, right? Brilliant guy. And so he's especially capable of doing this. He doesn't want to believe, and so he's constructed really good reasons not to believe. And he's persuading a lot of other people. Yeah.
Besides, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's based on facts.
Yes, that faith is not just I'm going to believe because I'm going to believe because I'm going to believe. There's a foundation for it. So one of the things that God does, we'll see this later on in our class, not today, but another day. One of the things that God does when he saves you is he renews your mind, right? So your mind no longer becomes a vehicle for suppression of the truth, but it becomes a vehicle for examination of, an exploration of, and love for the truth.
There are limitations between people as to their minds, expertise in,
yep,
being able,
right,
to justify and use,
right,
their mind.
So some are worse atheists than others, right? Some don't have good enough reasons not to believe. One of the tasks of apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith, is to make the person's willed suppression of the knowledge of God come to the surface. You want to make that person say, well, I don't know why, but I just don't believe that. If you can give them that point, you've basically done all you can do in apologetics. That person sees that the truth that he thinks is true is actually based on nothing but he's still going to believe it. You expose the fact that you have a heart thing going on here, not a mind.
Heart.
Yeah, yeah, desire thing going on. Yes?
Speaking of the heart thing, just really quick. Like I said in the past, every single atheist I've ever talked to, the whole reason they're an atheist is because they can't answer the problem of why would God allow them to suffer.
Yeah, there's a that's a great another great reason we concoct to not believe what our minds already know, or not to receive what our minds already know. Okay, so for this reason, because we won't know God as He is by the investigation of the natural order, God has spoken to us. He has revealed Himself to us by His own word. If you won't look at the things that I've made, I'll show myself to you. Going back to the painter and the painting, you refuse to look at the painting and make some deductions about who the painter is, so the painter is going to introduce himself to you personally so you can know who he is. That's the idea behind this communication that God gives us personally. I mean, did I throw my note there? Throw my notes away. Oh, you know, not time. Darn it. Okay, we're going to pick up on special revelation next week. We'll be talking about different ways that God has revealed Himself to us, by spoken word, by written word, in the person of His word, in Jesus. Those are all ways that God has personally come to us to show Himself to us. We're also going to find that unless God does something in the heart, even with special revelation, this still holds true. We'll still find a way to suppress His word, even. So something else has to happen. But we'll have to talk about that next week. Like I said, if you walked in late, this is going to be a three-part component. We're going to talk about Revelation. We'll take a break, and then we'll come back to another part of systematic theology. But we're starting here with Revelation, and we'll pick up here next week. Would someone like to, Terry, would you pray for us? You skipped out on the beginning. We had to have someone make a pitch prayer.
I was late, I'm sorry.
Okay. All right.
Father, I thank you for this time this week. Delve into the truths about you, and we pray that you be in the second service, Father, and that everything said and done be under your honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Yes.
Are you going right upstairs right now?